And I'd ask you to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 6. And our scripture reading this morning is verses 1 through 10 of this passage, Daniel 6, 1 through 10. And following the reading of scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. So Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. Hear now God's word. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Please be seated. I'm picking up in this portion of Daniel because I think it has some things helpful for us in regard to the pandemic that we're experiencing. And we'll pick up Matthew after we've done Daniel 6 this week and next. Now, some of you have not had the opportunity to be with us in our series on Daniel as we've been going through it on Sunday evenings. And so just to give you a couple sentence review, the book of Daniel was written to the exiles of Judah that were living in Babylon. And it was designed to teach them at least two things in particular, very clearly. One is that God is sovereign through all the experiences they're going through. In the visions and the prophecies that we're going to encounter, Daniel is teaching them about their history, their past, their present, and their future. And he is wanting to demonstrate in no uncertain terms that God is sovereign throughout all of that. Both of the trials they're going through right now and the trials they will go through in the future, God is sovereign over all of that. And the other thing that he wants you to understand clearly is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ will be victorious. As often as we see the kingdoms of this world that seem to be in preeminence, the one kingdom that we know will be absolutely, finally, completely victorious and is the rock that's taken out of the mountain, not by human hands, but it's God's hands, and it becomes large, it fills the whole earth, and it destroys the kingdoms of men. And it's that hope that keeps us going, even in the times in between that are a struggle. Now we come to this episode in Daniel's life where things are not going to go in his favor. We all have those times in our life when things all seem to be going against us. Now there's a mental illness called paranoia where people think everyone's out to get them. And even the normal events of life, they interpret in the worst possible light. And so they're, as a result, their lives are often full of debilitating fear and worry. But there is an old saying that says, just because you're paranoid doesn't mean people aren't out to get you. Now, some will chuckle at that on their way home. But at any rate, but Daniel, he is, in a sense, the exact opposite of that. He did have people conspiring against him, and yet he demonstrates for us a sense of peace and a calmness as he faces that, which is wonderful to behold. And it's not as though he failed to understand what was happening to him. There are some people that are that have a peaceful countenance, and they don't have a clue. Daniel knew exactly what was happening, but he remained at peace because he knew two things that hopefully we'll see as we walk our way through this passage. He knew two things very clearly. He knew why these things were happening. That is, that God had a purpose for him in these events. And he also knew who was in control. Daniel was not a victim of circumstances. He was not at the mercy of sinful men. He was under the care of his God, the Almighty. And he knew that. And so he could rest in the care of God and his sovereignty, even in the midst of most profound trials. And it's this pathway that Daniel is walking that you and I can walk by faith, and I'm encouraging us to do that. And we're going to look at part of that walk today, and we'll finish it the rest of it next week. Ian Duguid, a very helpful commentator, gives us a really wonderful outline of this chapter that I'm going to put to use. We see first as Daniel living as a faithful pilgrim in this pagan land. All my points have a P in it, so that might help you remember it. So he's a faithful pilgrim in this pagan land. There's two or three P's there for you. The second thing is Daniel is persisting in prayer, and that's a key element. Next, we'll see Daniel is preserved through the trial. And last of all, that Daniel experiences prosperity under the hand of God, even in exile. And so in those first three verses, we see Daniel as a faithful pilgrim. He, as Darius has taken over the kingdom, he's brought in the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and he's setting up his government. He appoints 120 satraps, which are probably scattered throughout the empire. And then there are three men in particular, Daniel being one of them, that are these administrators, these governors. The King James Version calls them presidents, but they're governing all the rest of the authorities underneath them. And so Daniel here is in the culture of Babylon. He's in the government of Babylon, and he's serving very faithfully. He doesn't withdraw from society. He is an exile of Judah, living in that land, but he doesn't withdraw from his culture. He's in his culture. He's serving faithfully in his culture, but he's not of his culture. His priorities and his commitments are to a higher authority. But he presents to us a wonderful, helpful encouragement of how we are to conduct ourselves in this world. We're to be faithful in whatever places God has put us. Because as Paul says in Colossians, we know that we serve the Lord and not as men. And not men. And so we need to be faithful, living in the world, but not being of the world. And that was Daniel. He served so effectively, and he was had such integrity, and he was so helpful to the king, that the king had determined to make Daniel the chief one of all of them, to be head of the government underneath him, which shows how wonderful and faithful he was. And that is going to bring him a lot of trouble. And so the next part of this is to see Daniel ultimately persisting in prayer as he goes through this great trouble that's going to come his way. And what we see first under that's sort of the setting, the background to him persisting in prayer, is the scheming and the conspiring of the other administrators and at least the local satraps to conspire against him to keep Daniel from achieving the prominence that he was going to achieve under Darius's direction. And so the first thing they did in their conspiracy is they tried to find some malfeasance in Daniel's conduct of his governmental duties. Now, this is an election year. Well, it doesn't even have to be an election year, but people are looking for that all the time in political figures. And so they looked really hard at Daniel's record to see if they could find anything that they could accuse him on, and they found nothing. Now, that's very convicting. If the look into our lives was and the scrutiny in our lives was like that, would we be found innocent? So they couldn't find anything against him. And this he mirrors exactly the Lord Jesus Christ, because remember, his enemies tried to find something with which to accuse Jesus Christ, and they could find nothing. They paid false witnesses to come, and even the false witnesses whom they paid couldn't agree. Daniel let his light so shine before men that they saw his good deeds, and they would have to glorify his Father in heaven. But he's experiencing, as Paul warned us about, that those who will live godly in Christ will suffer persecution, and he's going to suffer persecution. And they came to the recognition that there was no way they could find an accusation against him by his duties. So the only way that they could find something to accuse him about was according to the law of his God. Because they knew, they understood that if the choice was made, if it came down to a choice between the government and his God, that God would win out every time. Again, that's a very convicting testimony. Do people know that our commitment is to God above everything else and his truth, that that's our authority and we're guided by that and we can't be dissuaded from that? And so these other administrators and the satraps, again, probably not all 120, but those that were in the area, they, in verse 6, it's interesting, it tells us that the NIV has, they went as a group. Some of your translations have, they came by agreement to the king. It's quite literally a single word, the word conspire. Now, the reason I bring that up, because it's the same word that's used in Psalm chapter 2, verse 1, when it asks the question, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The nation that we, the Christian, the church, the God and his people are under the hostility of sinful men. And the nations conspire against the Lord, against the Lord and his anointed. And here in a similar way, these wicked enemies of Daniel conspire against him. And they come to Darius, and there's a few things they tell him that he should have seen. They said, we administrators and satraps have brought this proposal to him. Well, he ought to have seen that one of the administrators wasn't there. But Darius, they developed a plan that is going to deceive Darius and is going to entrap Daniel. And the plan that they had was that Darius should issue this decree that for 30 days, no one could pray to anyone else, no God or man, for 30 days except Darius. And Darius, no doubt, was probably flattered by this. I'm not convinced that he actually was claiming deity in this decree. Now, there have been emperors and other rulers that did claim deity. But one person suggested, and I think this makes a lot of sense, that he probably saw it as a very shrewd political move. You know, we have those in our own government. They want the people dependent on the government. And this would have been a great thing, that everybody for 30 days could only look to Darius for their needs to be met. And so as they prayed to him, and perhaps he represented them to some sort of false god, then they would become more aligned to him, more dependent on him, and more under his control. But whether he was claiming deity or whether he was doing it as a political move rather than a religious move, nevertheless, it was a serious thing for Daniel. There are a lot of things that the king has asked of Daniel, obviously, and he's serving a pagan king. He knows that. But this decree goes to the heart of his religion, and that is his worship of the triune, of the God Most High, Yahweh. And so we have that statement in verse 10, which I'll reread, and then we'll kind of talk about the pieces of it. This is his persisting in prayer, even under this terrible threat. It says, "Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had before." Now, Daniel's goal was not to be provocative. It was not to start a rebellion. It was not to be inflammatory. His goal here was to be faithful, to be faithful to his God. And so I want to take you through the pieces of this particular persistence in prayer. The location is his room with the windows open. Now, I don't believe Daniel was trying to flaunt his prayer life. He lived in an arid country. It was very hot, and he needed the windows open to get a breeze in there. It was just part of his practice. I don't think he was trying to say, "Hey, everybody, look at me." But his practice was to go into his room where the windows were open to pray. Now, if he had closed the windows to make it appear that he was accommodating the decree, that really would have been the problem. He wasn't trying to cause a problem. He wasn't trying to cause an issue. He was doing what he had always done. And the window was open to Jerusalem. Now, what was that all about? Well, one thing is the law didn't demand that. He had to pray toward Jerusalem. The reason he was praying toward Jerusalem really comes out of Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8 when he's dedicating the temple. As Solomon is dedicating the temple, he prays, "Lord, if ever your people have sinned against you and you expel them to a foreign country, and there in the foreign country they repent of their sin and turn to you." And then specifically he says, "And they pray toward the land you gave their fathers, toward the city you have chosen and the temple I have built for your name, then hear their prayer and uphold their cause." You see, there was nothing, you know, some people could make this a rather superstitious or something he had to do. He didn't have to do this. There was no command in the law for him to pray toward Jerusalem. This had nothing to do with geography. It had everything to do with his spiritual commitment. What was he praying for? He was longing for God to prosper his people and restore them to the land. That's what this was all about. He could have prayed north. He could have prayed, I guess he was praying, what, southwest from where he was living at that time. He could have prayed to the east, the south. The direction, the geography wasn't the point. The point was the spiritual message that he was communicating. He was praying for God to bless his people and restore them to the land. And again, in the next element of it, he prayed three times a day. Again, he wasn't bound by the law to do this. In a sense, the practice of morning and evening prayers that some churches practice is sort of patterned after the morning and evening sacrifices at the tabernacle in the temple. There was no command to do three times a day. It was his practice, his choice, his decision. That's the way he committed himself and persisted in prayer before the Lord his God. So if Darius had asked Daniel, you know, we have a big meeting today at noon and we need you to do your prayer time at 4 o'clock rather than at noon, he would have done it. The three times he wasn't bound to those three times. That was just what he had always done. And his faithfulness and his commitment to that, obviously, was clearly enough so because his enemies could knew exactly what he would be doing. And then the last thing, or no, not the next last thing, is that he gets on his knees. Again, that's not required. It's not the only posture in Scripture used for prayer, but it's a good posture. Kneeling, acknowledging our humility before the Lord. There are other times of day and postures before God that are noted in Scripture for God's people to pray. But this was his practice that he had always done. The problem with Darius' decree didn't have anything to do with the circumstances of his worship. It had everything to do with the content of his worship. The decree was, you cannot worship the Lord your God. And that was something he could not abide by. Then the last thing that we have in talking about his prayer is really, in one sense, almost the most remarkable thing, is that he gave thanks. Here he is in exile with the threat and the cloud of being thrown in the lion's den hanging over him. And what does he do? He gives thanks. Ian Duguid has a paragraph that... at least for me, is extremely convicting. He says, here is a good test of the depth of your prayer life. How much of your time and energy in prayer is spent complaining about the circumstances of your life and asking for things to be different? And how much is spent in giving thanks for God's overwhelming goodness? The more clearly we see who God is and the great things that he has done for us, the more consistently our hearts will be moved to praise and thank him, whatever our external circumstances. What is more, by beginning with thankfulness, we tune our hearts to remember God's past faithfulness to us, which will render us better able to trust his wisdom and power to answer our petitions for the future. Was his prayer answered? Well, from one point of view, not immediately, but it will be within a few years answered, at least the prosperity of the people and the return to the land, because this Darius, also Cyrus, will send the people back to the land. But if we think of his prayer beyond Thanksgiving and beyond looking toward Jerusalem, it would have made sense that he also prayed for God to deliver him from the lion's den. That's certainly a reasonable thought, that he would have prayed. We don't know that. The text doesn't tell us that. But it would be reasonable to think that along with his other prayers, he said, Lord, if you can deliver me from the lion's den, please do that. And that prayer was either unanswered or it was answered no. And I think there are some things that I want us to think about because it relates to our own prayer lives and whether God answers them or doesn't answer them. And what can we glean from unanswered prayer? I'll call it unanswered even though we know it was answered probably, but in the negative. But what can we glean from seeing unanswered prayer? There's three thoughts I want to just put to you for you to meditate on and think about. I'm going to give them to you, and then I'm going to go back and talk about them briefly. We get a glimpse of the purposes of God in unanswered prayer. We understand, secondly, we begin to understand that there are lessons that we have to learn that we can learn in no other way than going through this trial. And the third thing kind of parallels the first, but we learn what God's priority for us is. So his purpose, his what we have to learn, what we need to be taught, and his priorities for us in our trial. And one thing Daniel would have to come to know, that you and I have to come to know, when we pray to God and intercede about certain things and the answer is no, or the answer seems, the prayer seems to be unanswered, is that God's purpose is not to save us from the trial, but it's to save us through the trial. See, God's intent, God's purpose, clearly we know from history, the history of this chapter, we know that God's purpose was not to save Daniel from the lion's den, but it was to save him through the lion's den. Just as with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, it was God's intention not to save them from the fiery furnace, but to save them through the fiery furnace. And even if they had perished in the fiery furnace, they knew by their own testimony that God would be with them, even if they were consumed in the fire. And we learn from the trials we go through, when God doesn't take them away, God's purpose. It's not to save us from the trial, it's to save us through the trial. A second thing that I think we gain from this is that there are lessons in trial that we can't learn in any other way. You know, I hate that thought, but it's so true. Now, it's a verse I'm going to come back to, but turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Hebrews 5, verse 7 and 8. About our Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. But he wasn't saved from death. The prayer wasn't answered, or at least it wasn't answered yes. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. Now, I'm going to stay with verse 7 for just a moment from that first part. What do we glean from having to go through a trial and it not be taken away from us? We learn God's purpose is to save us through the trial, not from the trial. It was God's intent, really, to save us through his death, but to not save him from death. Jesus couldn't be saved from death. It was the will of the Father. He had to go through that in his reverent submission. And so that's why he was heard. Even though God said no, he was heard because of his reverent submission. But that last part in verse 8 is, and although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. If the Son of God has to learn something through suffering, how much more is it true that you and I have to learn things through suffering? There are things we can learn in no other way except through a trial. Why has God put us through this pandemic? Because there are things we have to learn about ourselves, about God, that we would learn in no other way except to go through this. We have to learn to trust God more deeply. Realize that regardless of what happens, in any case, we are in the hands of God the Almighty. God took his disciples, Jesus took his disciples into the storm. There he was in the boat asleep. He takes his disciples into the storm deliberately so that they would come to know who is the master of the storm. You and I have to go into the storm for us to begin to understand who's the master of the storm. We have to understand what is our ultimate and true lasting hope. It's not in this world. It's in the life that God has promised us in the life to come. There's one other practical thing that has weighed on me a lot in recent weeks is I think that we as Christians, through this, one of the reasons why God brought us through this pandemic, I think, is that we as Christians have to learn to truly love one another even when we disagree. Now, we see the hostility out in our world, clearly, between those who disagree, but even within the church, the Christians who thought this was all overblown from the get-go, look at those who took very seriously all these steps and stages of isolation, and they say, well, they're just living by fear and not faith. And the people who are committed to all the steps of isolation, look at those who are a little looser, and they say they don't love their brothers and sisters. And the challenge for all of us is that we need to learn to love with compassion and grace those with whom we disagree. We have to understand and grow in our love for one another, even when we don't see things the same way. To have compassion and encouragement, it's to live out what Paul urges us to do in Philippians chapter 2, the first four verses, that we esteem others as better than ourselves, and that we consider the interests of others as more important than our own. Yeah, you may think they're wrong, but they're still part of the bride of Christ. And all of us with integrity, we wouldn't consider mistreating the bride of another man. So let us not mistreat the bride of Christ. These people are part of Jesus' bride. We need to love them and care for them. So we glean from what appears to be unanswered prayer, the purpose of God. We learn some of the things, and I've just been suggestive, we could go on for many others, but some of the things we can learn through a trial that isn't taken away. But the other thing that we can glean that we see in Scripture many places is we get a glimpse of God's priority for us through a trial. And the priority of God in our trials, or in a trial in our life, even this one that we're all in together, is that God is not committed to our comfort. Now, I hate that and you hate that, but God is not committed to your comfort. Now, God isn't indifferent to your needs, and He has concern for you, and He has prepared for you a wonderful, comfortable future in the new heavens and the new earth. But in the trials and the turmoils of this life, God is not primarily focused on your comfort, but He is primarily focused on your sanctification and His glory revealed in and through you in those trials. In 1 Peter 1, I'll go ahead and let you turn there so you can see these verses in front of you as well. In 1 Peter 1, and this thought is repeated in other places in the New Testament, that Peter brings it out very effectively. And what is God's purpose in trials of various kinds? 1 Peter 1, verse 6 says, in this, and this is the hope that's laid up for us, but in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, that may be a lifetime, but it's a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, even pandemics. These have come... Notice, it's not so that you can have comfort. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in the praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. God's goal and His priority for your life is not that you be comfortable. It's that you become holy. It's that you are sanctified. It's that your faith be proved genuine and ultimately be to the glory of His holy name. That's God's priority for you. Along the way, He gives us many comforts. But when you're in a trial and facing what appears to be unanswered prayer, or prayer answered in the negative, we have to remember what His priority for us is. So as we look at this part of Daniel and apply it, there are two exhortations at least for us. There's a third one I'm going to give you, two exhortations. One is, you and I need to be faithful pilgrims in this world, to live and to serve faithfully in the various arenas that God has put us in, to be faithful in that work, whether for non-Christians or Christians, it doesn't matter. You're faithful in your work. But yet, keeping in mind, you're a pilgrim. This world is not your home. This is not where your lasting inheritance. You have a greater inheritance laid up for you. And what helps you to live at peace as a pilgrim faithfully in this world is to be persistent in prayer. That is, that you continue to maintain your relationship with God. That prayer, worship is a part of your life, a persistent part of your life, where you find that grace and help that you need by the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. But the third thing I would have you do as you think about being a faithful pilgrim and persisting in prayer is that in all of these things, as in all of our life, you've got to keep your eyes on Christ. Because He was the faithful pilgrim. In Hebrews chapter 12, when it tells us to persevere in faithfulness, the race God has put before you, what He tells us to do is to fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You see, you and I want to be a pilgrim, faithful pilgrims in this world, and persistent in prayer. Our model and our help and our hope in that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the pilgrim. He forged the pathway. The author and finisher of our faith. He's the pioneer. He led the way. He shows the path. And He empowers us by His Spirit. And then the second, and He was a faithful pilgrim even in His life here. He was a faithful pilgrim under a godless civil government. He never advocated rebellion. He never advocated to overthrow. He faithfully gave unto Caesar what is Caesar's, give to God what is God's. He was a faithful pilgrim even under a wicked government. And He was a faithful pilgrim even under the corrupt religious authorities as much as He possibly could. He was our faithful pilgrim. We've got to keep our eyes on Him. The other thing is being persistent in prayer, and we come back to those verses of Hebrews 5, 7, and 8 that during His life He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries to the one who could save Him from death. He persisted in prayer even when God said no. He prayed one time, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. God, the Father said, no, you got to drink it. He persisted in prayer. He came again, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And the Father said, no, you have to drink it. And He prays a third time, Father, if it's not possible that I can not drink this cup, Your will be done. And He goes to the cross, a life of prayer, even in trial. Even in the despair of the cross, my God, why have You forsaken me? Father, then He comes back to the intimacy, Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. He was persistent in prayer. He's the faithful pilgrim. He's persistent in prayer. So you and I, as we face trials, face difficulties, to have a measure of peace, we need to be faithful pilgrims, persistent in prayer. And may we do that. May we fix our eyes on Jesus Christ and be those pilgrims in relationship with our God now and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for this event in Daniel's life that presents so many things for us to meditate on and think about. And I pray, Lord, that as we've just reflected on a few things, that you might bring them deeply into our hearts. Thank you so much for our Lord Jesus Christ, who was faithful to death, even death on a cross, and that we have our ultimate hope in him so that we can pray. We can live in this world with the hope of your glory in and through us. May you, O Lord, give us your strength to persevere in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.